Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. And just while you're turning, I will pray to get us going here. Father, we now come to your word. Thank you for the service so far and just the awesome declarations of the gospel we've heard and these incredible songs and reminders of all that we have in Christ, all that he has done for us, for our salvation. And Lord, now we come to your word. We ask that you'd help us. Help us to understand what it meant to the original audience and what it means for us. And we invite your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and minds, that this time could be fruitful, good for us, and glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about Smyrna today. Smyrna, this is known, it was in those days, it was known as the crown of Asia. It was known for science and medicine, commerce, as well as architecture. In AD 26, Rome was crowned with honor for its loyalty. They were the first Asian city commissioned to build a monument for Emperor Tiberius. And here, a person could enjoy the good life, achieve success, provided that they burned incense and declared, "Caesar is Lord." Now, the name Smyrna, it means myrrh in Greek. And maybe you remember myrrh, frankincense and myrrh. And myrrh is this perfume that you get by slashing the bark of this tree. I think it's called the camphora tree. And you slash at it until it bleeds sap. And once the sap hardens, it carries this fragrance of myrrh. It was used to bury people and used as incense at funerals. So you stab the tree and you get the perfume. It's like a scratch and sniff sticker. And I think this is a parable of nature. I think it's a striking metaphor. And it reminds me of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." It seems to me that the more time we spend with Jesus, the more we smell like him, right? And if we are struck down for his sake, the aroma of Jesus spreads all the more. And I wonder, with my life, when I am struck down, when I am injured for him, will it be the sweet aroma of Christ, or will I just make a big stink? And this is a question I think that was relevant for Christians living in ancient Smyrna. Believers, they refused to worship Caesar, and so they stank in Roman nostrils. And living there was tough. Pressure not only came from Rome, but also from the Jewish communities. Romans, they didn't persecute Jews like Christians because Rome actually recognized and protected Judaism as an ancient religion. But as the gospel spread in Smyrna, it put a spotlight on the Jews, and the Romans thought Christianity was just a branch of Judaism. But the Jews said, "No, no way." They said, "Christians are cannibals. Look, they eat the body and blood of Jesus. Look, they commit incest. See how they call each other brother and sister. And they're atheists. They don't recognize all of your Roman gods." These are some of the lies that they said to the Romans. And so tensions escalated. Christians were executed. And at the center stage here in Smyrna was faithful Bishop Polycarp. As a young man, he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. He may have read the book of Revelation, the one that we're studying, in his 20s. Those would have been timely words on day one and painfully prophetic as the second century unfolded. Polycarp had a target on his back. Rome was on the hunt, and so his church members urged him to hide on a small farm just outside of the city. And that's where they found him. But 3 days before they arrested him, Polycarp saw a vision. It was his pillow engulfed in flames. After this frightening sight, Polycarp told his friends, "I know I must face the fire for Jesus." So When the Roman guards arrived, Polycarp said, "God's will be done." And he welcomed them into his home, and he made his killers a meal. He asked them for just 1 hour to pray. 1 hour turned into two. Amazed and embarrassed, the guards doubted this 86-year-old was really a danger to Rome. What was all the fuss? And so, heading to the stadium, the captain of the guard tried to reason with him. "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and in making a sacrifice if doing so saves your life? Just play the game, old man." But for Polycarp, this wasn't a game. It was about the truth. And so they passed through the city gates, the agora, the market, the villas, and the courtyards, the public baths, and the temples dedicated to the Roman gods. And then entering the stadium, they met a crowd waiting and hungry for a spectacle. But suddenly, above the noise of the mob, a voice like thunder came from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Witnesses say it sounded like thunder, yet the sky was clear. The moment was chaotic. And you wonder what was going through his head. Perhaps his thoughts drifted back to John's Revelation letter, a scroll written for a moment just like this. Let's read those words. Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, says this, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be harmed by the second death." Affliction, poverty, slander, prison, suffering. Faithful until death, the crown of life. These weren't abstract concepts anymore for Polycarp. This was it, the ultimate test. And we'll continue his story at the end of my message. But for now, I want to ask, what was it that empowered this man and countless others to face persecution with courage? Surely it must have been the Holy Spirit. But I think, as we see in our passage, that Jesus provides Smyrna and us three reasons to fear not. First, fear not, see who is speaking. Notice in verse 8 that King Jesus introduced himself, not first with commands, but with his credentials. Verse 8 says, "The first and the last," says this. This is, of course, a title from Almighty God, and it comes from Isaiah. Jesus rightly applies this divine title to himself. Jesus has always been. He will always be. He is sovereign over the mobs and the Roman soldiers, over persecution in the stadiums and marketplaces. Those things don't surprise him. Today, he is sovereign over your troubles, your chaos, my troubles and chaos. None of that surprises him. He is the first and the last. He is also the one who was dead and came to life. Who understands pain, suffering, and loss better than Jesus? He knows affliction, slander, state-sponsored execution, because all of that happened to him. He knows what it's like to be a corpse, and he knows how to rise from the dead. Christ alone can meet us in trials and darkness and say to us, "Don't fear death, I've already defeated it. Hold my hand and walk through this darkness and death with me." Fear not, see who is speaking. Also, fear not, see what he knows. Verse 9 says, And let's pause at these first two words, I know. Jesus knows. This is comforting to remember. It changes everything. And this isn't the cold and detached knowledge of a spreadsheet. It isn't just a fact database. This is the caring knowledge of the good and wise shepherd. He knows our needs. He knows how to help. And what does this say he knows? He says, I know your affliction and poverty. These believers were losers in the marketplace. Their profits were slashed. Their social currency robbed. They had nothing, at least from the world's point of view. But why were they afflicted and poor? It wasn't because of laziness, it was because of faithfulness. Because in Smyrna, to be a stonemason or a baker or a weaver, you needed to join the local trade guild. Guild members were also required to attend pagan festivals. They had to offer incense to the spirit of Caesar and the empire. But Christians don't worship demons. So they were outcasts, blacklisted, no guild card, no work, no food. You know, as you read the book of Revelation, it is fascinating. You see and you start to understand that the spiritual world impacts the physical world. There's this connection there, and it's more connected than we realize. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In this spiritual realm, Satan is known as the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil who deceives the world. And his tail is weaving through every system of power, economy, the military, every society on earth. And back then, it was the pressure to burn incense to Caesar's ghost or face persecution. But what is it today? Satan is the same snake but wears a new skin. Today it's the pressure to burn incense to the spirit of the age, which tells us be secular, define your own truth, and entertain yourself to death. And sure, we're not actually thrown into prison for our faith here in Canada, hopefully not for a while. Our suffering for Christ, suffering, is pretty mild, especially compared to the suffering for Christ in places like North Korea or China, Africa, and the Middle East. Our suffering is minor at the moment. Maybe more will come. I honestly wonder, I mean, we're on YouTube right now, we're streaming. I wonder how long before we get flagged for hate speech. It seems like that's maybe where things are heading. But what's the alternative? What are we going to do? Should we, pastors, stay silent about what the Bible teaches? No, we are going to continue affirming what the Bible teaches. This means we will affirm what the Bible teaches about human identity, about the value of human life, about God's design for marriage, just some of many examples that we'll continue to speak about. And we'll try to do it with wisdom and with love, but we need to do it. We need to continue doing it. Faith in Christ can be costly. For Smyrna, it meant loss of wealth and status. But you'll notice there it says that, yes, you are poor, yet you are rich. What does that mean? Why rich? Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 1, 7 to 8, he says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. This is our incredible treasure. And it's our salvation. It makes us incredibly rich. Faith in Christ pays the debt we owe because of our sin. Trusting him brings us into his royal family. So if you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have him, you have nothing of eternal worth. And I hope you come to Christ for salvation if you haven't already. And I hope you're comforted by this truth if you have come to Christ for salvation. We see again in the second part of Revelation 2, verse 9, Jesus knows the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We talked already a little bit about that slander that the Jews were saying to Rome about the Christians. And this happened other times we see in the New Testament. Like, remember when the chief priests brought Jesus before Pilate, just before Jesus was executed in John chapter 19, they said to Pilate, "If you release Jesus, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, of course, and he was and is the king of the universe, but not like a king that they were thinking. They just didn't understand. It happened again in Acts chapter 17. The Jews brought Christians before the city officials. They shouted, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So history repeats itself again in Smyrna. Smyrna. John says these men, though Jewish by birthright, are not acting as true children of God, but are a synagogue of Satan. They are Satan's tools to destroy the church. Verse 10 says, "The devil is about to cast some of you into prison." Now, we know that Satan has many demonic and human servants. He can influence politicians, policymakers, educators, bankers, news reporters. Whatever works is his motto. He also has many tactics to wear us down with deception, discouragement, distraction, division. The serpent targets our strongholds, like the truthfulness of God's word, the purity of the church, the integrity of Christian leaders. But have you ever noticed how the unfaithful get off so easily with Satan? He doesn't seem to bother them at all, does he? It's kind of like, "You guys just keep doing what you're doing. I'm not going to bother you. You just kind of stay blind with what you're doing. Keep teaching that false gospel. Stay comfortable." But it seems that it's often churches, faithful churches like Smyrna, that are getting targeted for faithfulness. They're getting mowed down for being the tallest blade of grass. Jesus calls the Jews a synagogue of Satan, useful for his purposes. But I want to be clear. This doesn't teach us to be anti-Jewish. Of course, the Bible is written for the most part by Jewish people, except for Luke, and all the apostles were Jewish. To be Christian is actually to be spiritually Jewish and grafted into Abraham's family tree by faith and not by birth. So this text is not anti-Semitic. It's tragic, though. It's like friendly fire, because our history has its roots in theirs. So to review, fear not. See that Jesus is speaking. Fear not. See what he knows. And now, third, fear not. See what he promises. See again, verse 10. "Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. So Satan will slander, accuse, and afflict. Satan's servants will throw them into prison. But notice the purpose here is mentioned. It's to test you. That's interesting. It's unusual to think that Satan will test us. I mean, Satan is usually in the business of temptation and not really testing us, testing our faith. He usually just wants to see us become unbelievers, right? God is usually the one who's testing our faith, and he usually does it for good, because tests make us draw closer to the Father. They make us humble and more like Christ. And this has led scholars to the conclusion that here, Satan's goal is to harm them but God's goal is to test their faith. So it's interesting. In this same event, Satan can cause evil, and God can design it for our good. The death of Jesus is actually an incredible, perfect example of that, of something evil that happened that God designed for our good. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24 talks about that. It says this, "Though Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death." That's incredible. "So fear not, because suffering in Christ has meaning and purpose." That's the lesson here. Fear not, because suffering for Christ also has an expiry date, 10 days. See in the middle of verse 10 there, "You will experience affliction for 10 days. Now, I don't think that was literally 240 hours. Maybe it was. Some scholars note that in the first four centuries, there were 10 waves of persecution at the hands of emperors. And then the 10th emperor was the most severe, by Diocletian. He destroyed churches, burnt scriptures, threw clergy into prison, and forced all citizens to sacrifice to Roman gods or die. And this period of time was called the Great Persecution. But after that, Rome legalized and protected Christianity. So we're not entirely sure what the 10 days mean. But you know, if you look at some of the other numbers in Revelation, it's a lot smaller. You know, there's the 3.5 years, there's the 42 months, there's 1,260 days, also 1,000 years as mentioned. So 10 days is kind of small compared to those other numbers. And it teaches us that yes, suffering is intense, but it's not infinite for believers. They have an expiry date. And what's our command for these 10 days? Should we just try harder? Should we figure it out? No. The command is this: be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful. Not be sneaky to avoid conflict, not be comfortable, be safe. No, it's be faithful even until death. So today we should ask, what can we do to be faithful? How can we be faithful like Smyrna today? Burger King. Have you guys ever gone to Burger King and received one of these wonderful little Burger King crowns, put them on your head? I think this is like awesome and perfect advertising. You become like this walking billboard for Burger King when you pop one of those things on. You're like, look, look at the crown I wear. I serve the King of Burgers. Well, in Smyrna, they had a choice between two crowns. Remember, they were called the Crown of Asia, right? They could proudly wear the crown of Asia with all its connections to paganism and King Caesar, or they could proudly wear the crown of life and serve and represent King Jesus. So I think we have an application here to wear that crown. Or to use another metaphor, we can wear a target on our back. But don't be an easy target. So what do I mean by wear a target on your back? What I mean is, well, what I don't mean is don't be a jerk for Jesus, but I mean be Christ-like, be humble and loving, follow Christ and obey him in such a way that it costs you dearly and maybe gets you into a little trouble. If you're not getting into trouble, maybe you're getting a little comfortable. Worldly Christians are really no threat to Satan's kingdom. He doesn't target them because outsiders look at worldly Christians and say, Christian, non-Christian, tomato, tomato. Faithful Christians often end up with a target on their backs, and that's a good place to be in. But I also said, don't be an easy target. What do I mean by that? Wear a target on your back, but don't be an easy target. Well, are you living your Christian life in secrecy? Are you struggling and nobody knows? How strong is your network of brothers and sisters? If your house burnt down, or if you lost your job, or if your marriage is in trouble, do you have brothers and sisters in Christ ready to help you out? If you don't, you are an easy target. And so I encourage you, just before the end of today, invite somebody into your life to really know you. Maybe that means joining a small group, getting a prayer partner. You have to share your struggles with each other. Share your struggles with us pastors. Everybody needs this. I need this. You need someone, and someone needs you. We're all in this together, right? We're all patients at the same hospital. We're all a family huddled in a tornado shelter, or soldiers in the trenches of a spiritual war. Satan just loves those lone rangers. They are easy pickings. They're like ducks in a barrel. So let's not let pride make us easy targets. Come to church. Get a steady diet of God's word and the gospel. Belong to this family. Be truly known and love one another. And that will be the shock absorber when persecution hits. So live in a way that puts a target on your back, but don't be an easy target. I think this means being faithful at school, in the workplace, anywhere God has placed you. It might cost you your status or even your job, but you will be rich in Christ. Let's also remember those who suffer for Christ. I think that's a real big lesson in this passage. Let's remember the persecuted church. I'm often amazed when I get the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter, that magazine, or I go on their website, and you read about how the gospel is advancing in these areas of persecution, just despite the persecution, and even because of the persecution. There's a quote that says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." You know, like you picture blowing on one of those dandelion blooms, you know, like when the wind of persecution blows, the seeds just go everywhere. And maybe the dandelion perennials are not really the best metaphor for the Christian church, but it's just a strong picture of how the church just spreads like seeds. Martyrs believe the truth of verse 11. The one who overcomes will not be harmed by the second death. Polycarp knew the harm his enemies could inflict. Yes, they could take his life, but that was the worst they could do. The second death was not a concern. The second death. This is the lake of fire that's mentioned in Revelation 20. It's hell, eternal separation from God himself. And that's the horror that awaits those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. But as the grave calls Polycarp's name, he remembers what King Jesus offers to the faithful. It's better than survival. It's the crown of life. It's eternal life. Christ, through the cross and the Holy Spirit, will grant us believers victory and spare us the punishment we deserve. We can be injured like the myrrh tree and spread the aroma. We can stand for Jesus. We could be like Polycarp and fear not the second death. So let's return to Polycarp's final moments. The Roman guards surely must have been losing patience at this point, and they said to Polycarp, "Have respect for your age. You won't handle this well. Just swear by Caesar. Say to your brothers and sisters, away with the atheists." Polycarp, with sadness in his eyes, looked out at the mob. He gestured to them ironically and said, "Away with the atheists." And that statement had layers. These were the ones who denied the living God. "Just swear by Caesar and curse your Christ," they demanded. Then came the response that made Polycarp famous. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I am a Christian." They threatened him with wild beasts. That didn't work. So they threatened him with fire. Polycarp replied, You threaten me with a fire which burns for an hour and after a little is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring forth what you will. Well, the crowd went wild. Even the Jews broke their Sabbath to gather the wood for the fire. The soldiers looked for nails to pin him to the stake. But Polycarp refused. Let me be. The one who gives me strength to face death will also give me strength to stand in the fire. They lit the fire. Eyewitnesses say the flames arched over him like a ship's sail filled with wind. And by some miracle, he remained unharmed. The guards finished the job with a spear, and they say when the spear pierced him, his blood put out the flames. Polycarp died as a martyr for Christ around the year 156 AD. They tried to silence this troublemaker for Jesus, make an example of him and take away his influence, this 86-year-old. But you see what happened. Centuries later, we still hear his testimony and we can still learn from his example. What a crazy example, hey, of faithfulness. He went out with a bang. Even in his late 80s, he was a threat to Satan's kingdom. Polycarp is one of many martyrs throughout church history who were faithful to the end by God's grace. But what about us? Can we live and die for the crown of life because we've been spared of the second death? Let's pray it will be so. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not give up. We know that enemies can harm us, but we are in your hands. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember that today's trials just last for a moment, and they're nothing compared to the joy of eternity. And we look forward to seeing you one day, seeing your face, and we look forward to that moment that you will wipe every tear from our eyes and seeing the countless martyrs who gave their life to testify to your grace and your goodness. Help us to hold on, Lord, in trials, in small trials and big trials. Help us to be faithful with your help, to live and die for your glory, to receive the crown of life by grace through faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.